About the scariest thing that can happen to a preacher like me that relies on notes is to get up in the pulpit and open your Bible and find that your notes aren't there. Well, that didn't happen tonight, but the second scariest thing did. When I got to the building, it was sitting up in my study, and I opened my Bible just to look at it briefly. They weren't there. So luckily my computer was there and the printer was on, so poof. Don't know where my sermon outline is. Maybe I don't know if I left it at the house when I was going over it this afternoon, or if I dropped it on the way over. But one of you probably found it out in the road and said, "Ha ha! It'll be a short one tonight." That's what I'm assuming. So just get that out of your mind. We're at the book of Amos this evening, and again, we're still in the. We're now into what is called the minor prophets, but there's nothing minor about Amos. This book is of major importance. The reason they're called minor prophets simply is because the scrolls that they were written on were shorter than the major prophets, the longer prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations. You think, well, that's a short book. Why is it amongst the major prophets? Because it was originally attached to the book of Jeremiah. Amos was he prophesied during the 8th century B.C. under Uzziah, the king of Judah, to the south, and Jeroboam II, king of the north, in Israel. And he prophesied around 760, 750 B.C., roughly the same time that Isaiah was prophesying in Judah. And at this time, Israel and Judah are enjoying some prosperity. They're enjoying some comfort. There's national optimism in the land. Businesses were booming. And the boundaries of the nations were bulging. So they were in very good economic times. And there was a time of relative peace, too, because the nations of Syria and Assyria were leaving them alone for the most part. And so as the kingdoms, as you might guess, what happens in times of national prosperity, an internal rot began. When things start going too well for us personally or nationally or even as congregations of the Lord's church, when things are going well, we can tend to get complacent. Things were booming in the churches of Christ in the 50s and 60s. And, I mean, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. And then the church, I think, from studying recent history of the church, a complacency set in. And so the evangelistic efforts that got all these people coming in said, well, we don't need to evangelize like we used to because the people are pouring in, so we just sat back on our laurels, and then we came and kind of forgot about it. But Israel and Judah were flourishing, and they broke their covenant with Jehovah God. And then eventually Assyria, as you know, conquered Israel to the north in 722 B.C., and they deported the people, just like the prophets predicted would happen. And they never returned from captivity. There was a popular folk song back in the 60s about a man in Boston who didn't have the right change to get off the subway, and it was a song about the man who never returned. He'd ride forever neath the streets of Boston because he couldn't come back. Well, the nation of Israel the northern kingdom never regained its former stature. They never returned. And so Amos' primary message was that of judgment upon Israel because of the people's sins. You're seeing a recurring theme in the minor prophets, aren't you? But what is interesting and what is so beneficial about Amos, especially for preachers, is that he provided a model for prophets then, but also for preachers now. And not only for pulpit preachers, but Amos provides that foundational information that anyone needs who is going to try to proclaim and teach the Word of God, whether you're in a pulpit, whether you're in a personal Bible study at home. There are some things that we can glean from the preacher Amos that will benefit us, and some things that will encourage us, some things that will let us know that, hey, maybe people don't like the message you're preaching, but it's okay. So let's look at the book of Amos tonight from the perspective of Amos being a preacher. Number one, Amos was called by God. We're told in chapter 7 of verse 15, which our brother Hayden read for us a moment ago, go prophesy. It's very similar to the Great Commission, isn't it? Go ye into all the world. Matthew 28, 18, Mark 16, 15. In the Old Testament, prophets were called specifically, many times verbally, by God. We think of Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Moses was called by God, and he didn't want to go, did he? He didn't want to do it at first. Jonah was called by God. He ran in the other direction. But this man, Amos, was called by God, as these prophets were in the Old Testament. Now, we're called by God, too. Preachers today are called by God. Those who would teach God's word today are called by God. But we're not called in the same way that these ones in the Bible were called. We weren't called the way Paul was called. Paul was called in a very dramatic way, was he not? The apostles were called personally by Jesus. Now, there are a lot of people today that claim a personal calling, but we know that the Bible, from Bible literature, that things don't happen that way. You and I, number one, are called by the Word. When Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, go ye into all the world, go ye meant go me. That wasn't just for go ye, go to the ones who are going to go to preaching school or going to go to a Bible college. No, if you're a lover of the Word and you're a lover of people, then that calls you to proclaim the gospel to the lost. He was calling us to the task of proclaiming his word. It was the same as him speaking directly to us. The intent is the same. The result is to be the same. Whether God spoke to Isaiah or Amos and says, go prophesy, when we read the words in the Bible, go ye into all the world, that's Jesus giving us our marching orders, as it were. So we're called by the word of God. And as we, from our lesson this morning, we use God's drawing power. We use the very words that God has recorded for us in the pages of inspired history and the pages of this inspired text. That's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. So we are called by the word of God. But secondly, we are also called providentially by our circumstances. When you take desire plus ability plus opportunity, that equals being called to preach. I was trying to preach long before I ever went to school of preaching. I preached my first sermon on July 13th, 1997. So I was still in the band traveling around the country then. But shortly after I got back in the church and shortly after I began preaching, I quit the road and I took the job as a millwright. And in the course of time, the West Virginia School of Preaching had gone through directors, Emmanuel Daugherty, Denver Cooper was the director, and then it wasn't too long till Denver retired and Brother Andy Robinson became the director. And Andy would send me emails, or he would send me texts, and he would drop little hints. Hey, we're looking for a few good men. He sounded like a Marine commercial. But I was laid off at the time. Work had not been particularly good that year. I was still trying to preach, and I had a passion. I wanted to study but more and better. And Andy emailed me one day and says, hey, would this be a good time for you to come to school? And I said, why not? Because I had the desire, and I was given an opportunity. The ability, we're still working on that one. But I was called to preach. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But we are called by the word, and we're called providentially. We run into people, and we run into situations where we have opportunity to present a biblical truth or to correct an errant biblical or an errant non-biblical belief. Amos was a preacher called by God, and he knew that this was no ordinary job, and he knew that it was not just an item on a checklist. And I think some people look at, you know, having Bible classes and Bible studies, and they think, well, this is, I've got my Christian checklist here. So I went to church and checked that off, and I ate some bread and I drank some juice and I put a dollar in the tray and I invited somebody to church. So, you know, I'm done for the day. And then the next day or the next week, they get up and they get their little checklist out and they go through the motions again. But being instructed by the word, it's something that we as Christians have to do. Christians cannot not evangelize. It's something that we're called to do by the Great Commission, that universal calling of people to put on the mantle of Christ, if you will, and to go in the world and proclaim the gospel. It's something we have to do regardless of the pay, regardless of the benefits, time off, etc. And when God called Amos, Amos responded in the affirmative. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 16. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. God said, go prophesy, and Amos said, all right, now hear the gospel. Now hear the word of God. I mean, there's no space there in those verses. I'm sure there had to be some time lapse. But God said, go, and Amos says, watch me go. Watch me go get it. He likened, back in chapter 1 and verse 2, he likened God's voice to a lion's roar. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he adds that when the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? God has said, go. Who am I to stay? God said, go prophesy. Who am I to say no to God? Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Who are we to say, I'm not going to do it, Lord? So Amos was a preacher called by God. Secondly, Amos was not a preacher for the money. True prophets like Amos, they prophesy for the outcome, not the income. Now, it was true in the case of the Old Testament and in the New Testament that prophets might receive gifts, as we see back in 1 Samuel 9. But their motivation for preaching, unlike the false prophets, their motivation for preaching was to do the will of God. The will of God. In chapter 7 and verse 12, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, he's talking, when he calls him the seer, that's another term for the prophet. Amaziah is talking to Amos here, and he says, O thou seer, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. He's implying here, he says, you might go to Judah and get paid for your prophesying message of God, but you're not going to get paid here. So you might as well just leave and go somewhere else. And besides, you're treading in the king's court. This is the king's chapel. We worship the king here. You're trying to cut into his glory. I want you to note that Amos did not go where the money was. Amos stayed where he was. And he stayed determined to do the Lord's work, whether he got paid or not. That speaks volumes for the integrity of this stalwart man of God. Now, there's nothing wrong for workers of the Lord to be compensated. We pay people to do tasks at the job. People, you may have something at your house that you pay somebody to come and do. People get paid for those things. Mercenaries. Did you ever think about what the difference was between a mercenary and a soldier? You get a soldier in the U.S. Army, and he has to go fight. That's because he loves his country. Mercenaries fight because they want money. They have no allegiance to the people they're fighting for. Their only allegiance is to themselves. It's just a paycheck for them. But soldiers, patriots, will fight for the love of country. The true prophets of God, the true preachers of God today, the true people who go out and try to win souls to Christ, they're not doing it, again, for the income. They're doing it for the outcome. They're doing it for God's will to be fulfilled and to save people's souls. There's nothing more important on earth. You know, the Bible teaches us that it's proper and right to pay preachers. 1 Corinthians 9:9 and following, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth the God take care of the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope, or he that thresheth should thresh us in hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? And then in verses 13 to 14, he says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? The priests that were served in the Old Testament in the temple under the Old Covenant, they partook of the sacrifices and offerings that were brought there. That was part of their income. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. You know, it wasn't too many decades ago that it seemed like our brethren observed the Passover when they got to that verse, because not very many of our preachers were paid and paid well enough to support a family. But some of the preachers back in the 60s and the 50s, the eldership changed and different things, and so churches started treating their ministers better. There's even authority in the New Testament. Some of you may not realize this, but did you know there's authority in the New Testament for paid elders? People often will turn to 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. You say, well, John, that's the same verse you used to talk about preachers a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 9. It is exactly the same Old Testament verse. But notice verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. In other words, the honor of being an elder and being remunerated for it as well. Amos didn't preach for the money. He preached to fulfill God's word. Thirdly, Amos was a proclaimer of God's word. John, well, that makes, you've already told us that. Well, a lot of preachers get up in the stand and preach, and a lot of people will have Bible studies where very little Bible is proclaimed, where very little Bible is taught. You go to somebody who's been to a seminary or something, and they will teach a lot of denominational doctrine, but they won't teach much Bible. Used to hear preachers say all the time, we have to ask for a thus saith the Lord in anything we say or do. If the Lord doesn't say it, then we shouldn't do it. That thus saith the Lord, or that area, the equivalent, is found over and over and over throughout the book of Amos, throughout the Old Testament prophets. Not I think or I believe, but that phrase, thus saith the Lord, is characteristic of all of God's true spokesmen. The same emphasis in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed, Galatians 1, verse 9. I give you a book, chapter, and verse right off the top of my head, but it just come to me. I can't remember where it's at. But Jesus, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees came to Jesus. And they tried to trip our Lord up. And Jesus said, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. And he said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now that teaches us right there. That gives us a question that we should ask ourselves any time that you and I engage in any activity, whether it's in church or whether it's at work or in school with the family or whatever. Is what I'm about to say, is what I'm about to do, does it come from heaven or is it from my own think-sos? And if it's not from heaven, if it's not in harmony with what heaven teaches us through the inspired word of God, then throw it away. Don't do it. Don't say it. Don't think it. Don't do nothing. Is it from heaven or from men? That's a very good litmus test. I'm going to yell at my wife. Is that from heaven? I'm going to beat up that guy cut me off in traffic. Is that from heaven? I'm going to yell at my parents. Is that from heaven? I'm going to steal something. I'm going to tell a dirty joke. I'm going to have compassion on somebody who's less fortunate than me. I'm going to hold the door open for this kind lady. I find out today, most of the time, if I hold a door open for a woman, I get looked at like I'm from Mars. I even had a lady get mad at me one time for holding the door open for her. I can do it. Whatever. That's a good question to ask. Is it from heaven or from men? So Amos proclaimed God's word. He didn't proclaim his opinions. Fourth, Amos was a presenter of unpleasant truths. If we're going to teach God's word to people, sometimes we're going to hit them with some unpleasant truths. Things they don't want to think about, things they don't want to talk about. Sometimes preachers have to preach things that the people don't want to hear. Sometimes when I'm reading the scriptures, I read things that I don't want to hear. Sometimes I see something, I say, boy, I wish that wasn't in the Bible. That's the human, that's Satan tugging at you. That's Satan wanting you to be like everybody else. But I've got to learn to love the word of God. I've got to get to the point where I'm like that psalmist in 119 that said, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. You see, not all news is good news. And the same was true for God's message through Amos to Israel in chapter 6 and verse 1. God told the prophet to write, "Woe unto them who are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came." Started out, "Woe unto you." And it didn't get any better from there on. You see, the false prophets told the people what they wanted to hear. An example of that seen over in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9 and 10. I'm going to back up to verse 8. "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, a lying children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, which say to the seers," or the prophets, "see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." That's what people are saying today. "We don't want to hear this thing about sin. We don't want to hear about iniquity and wickedness. Don't tell us what's wrong with us. We want you to tell us everything that's right with us. Never mind that we lie and cheat and steal and fornicate and drink and drug and do all these things. We want to hear about the good parts we do. We show up to church every Sunday. We put our little check in the tray every Sunday. We do our part. God puts a gold star by our name like we're back in the third grade or something. Don't prophesy to us right things. We want to hear smooth things. Flatter us. Make us feel good about ourselves. I can't do that. I can't not preach about sin. That's what's going to keep us out of heaven. And I don't want it to be that way. And that's not just in the Old Testament times. We see over in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up to themselves teachers, since they have itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." What are the fables they hear? Everybody goes to heaven. A loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. You're not finding that in the Bible. You find that in the think-sos of men. And it's not true. Oh, it's pleasing to the... Isn't that a lot... That's a more appealing message than the message of the Bible. And the old preachers, they never talked about love, and they never talked about grace. All they talked about was sin and death and blood. Well, I'm here to tell you that every time a gospel preacher talks about the death of Jesus Christ or the blood of the cross, he's talking about the grace and the love of God. But before we can enjoy that blessed relationship with the Lord, we have to put the old man of sin to death. We have to maybe hear some things that are not very ear-tickling. God's prophets told the people what they needed to hear. Micaiah told Ahab and Jehoshaphat what they needed to hear, and they imprisoned him, and they fed him the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. That's become kind of a colloquial term, the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. When a preacher's doing his job, And the congregation's not wanting to hear his gospel message, they want to hear the smooth things, he's being fed the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. But God knew Israel's sins, And in chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 12, thus saith Jehovah, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. Sounds like the beginning of one of the letters in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? I know thy works. God knows. What did they do? Well, they sold the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Amos was going to tell them what they had done. In chapter 2, verse 7, we find that they oppressed the poor. In chapter 5, verse 12, they accepted bribes. In chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, they traded with dishonest scales. I hadn't heard of this for a while, but I saw where a couple car dealerships in Columbus are now under investigation because they've been caught rolling back the odometers on vehicles. That used to be a scam back in the day when they were mechanical. I don't know how they do it with all this electronic stuff. Jared might know. I don't know. But that's an example of what they were doing to the poor. They were using dishonest weights and scales. And so Amos, guess what he does? He calls for reform. He calls for judgment as well. He says in chapter 5, verse 15, that the people need to start hating the evil and loving what was good. We've got that backwards in this country today. 9 out of 7 people in this country hate the good and love the evil. And in chapter 5, verse 24, Amos says, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. If the people weren't going to repent, justice was going to happen. Again, there in 5:24, the old King James, it says judgment. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. And it indicates a restoration of harmony between individuals, usually at the hand of a third-party arbitrator. And it means to practice justice or judgment. And in this context, what he's saying is, let justice run down like waters. He's saying, instead of mistreating and cheating and oppressing the poor, they should be blessing the poor, not oppressing the poor. But even though he was a preacher of unpleasant truths, he had to continue preaching. And the reason is because God still condemns sin and requires repentance. You know, over in Amos chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken, I didn't put this in my notes and I wish I did. Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. We being the Israel of Christ today, we need to be sure that we are prepared to meet our God. We have to continue to proclaim God's word in spite of the rejection that we will endure. Many sermons today that we hear, and I've read some sermons, and I go online and listen to sermons on occasion, there's extraordinarily very little Bible. Yes, they're enjoyable, they're funny, they are engaging, they are wrought with emotionalism. But I'm here to tell you that the gospel is a message that is to engage not the emotions, but the intellect. From Noah onward, most people rejected the prophets of old. And the same is true now. Not many receptive audiences to the pure, undiluted gospel. In the fifth place, Amos was a persuasive speaker. I must hasten. Even though their message was unpopular, the internal evidence from the book suggests that these prophets, including Amos, preached in a very persuasive way. Amos condemned Israel's neighbors in chapters 1 and 2. And, I mean, when you're when you're getting ready to arrest, or when you're talking about the bad guys, it's like, get them, yeah, tell them, you know, give them what for, Amos. And then chapter 3 rolls around, and Amos starts laying into Israel. And they're like, whoa, what happened? Well, Amos was just doing what he was called to do. And so from chapter 3 through chapter 9, Amos spends those chapters pointing out Israel's sins, and he only spent 2 chapters pointing out sins of the 7 or 8 nations around them. And Israel had more than all the other nations combined. And so he challenged Israel to see themselves as they really were, hoping that that would prompt a national repentance. New Testament preachers and teachers today, likewise, need to present their message in the way that is most likely to produce the desired response. You recall Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17? He preached a totally different style of sermon there. He began by pointing out their weaknesses. He commended them for being very religious. And then he told them what was wrong, and then he encouraged them. That's that preaching sandwich, where you start out with good news, then you put the bad news in the middle, and then you put good news on the end of it. It's like bread, liverwurst, and bread. Paul said that in planting churches, he tried to work as a wise master builder, 1 Corinthians 3:10. He tried to, within the bounds of Scripture, preach the way that the people would relate to the message. He didn't distract people with games and firecrackers and balloons and all this other stuff. No, he just preached the message in an effective way. He was an effective preacher, not an effective entertainer. Preachers and teachers trying to persuade people to obedience and faithfulness today because of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. 6th, Amos was a preacher who cared for people. And typically, prophets cared about the people to whom they spoke, with the exception, of course, of Jonah. But Jeremiah preached a very strong negative and condemning message to Israel. But here's what. He preached this message with tears in his eyes, because he loved those people. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22, Jeremiah said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Yes, Jeremiah condemned them in the strongest language there is. But he cried for them until his tears dried up, and he wanted a fountain so he could cry more for them. Amos showed his concern for Israel even after they told him and the prophets to shut up. In chapter 2 and verse 12, they told Amos specifically, prophesy not. We don't want to hear it. We have to show people today that we care for them. There's an old adage, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, and how true that is. If people absorb the gospel message, they'll weep over the impending consequences of unrighteousness, like Jeremiah did, like Jesus did for Jerusalem in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Remember, he wanted to take them under his wing, like a hen does her brood, but they wouldn't. Paul said in Romans 10:1, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And then finally, Amos was a herald of hope. The message of the prophets was very often one of doom and gloom. And sometimes the message of gospel preachers and Bible teachers today has to be a message of gloom and doom, because people have to be warned about the end. They have to be told that the end is coming and that they cannot just go on and sin with impunity like everything's everything. There's going to come a day. But besides condemning sinners and sin, preachers and prophets and teachers need to provide a message of hope, and Amos was no exception. He let them know that when destruction did come, that a remnant was going to remain. He says in Amos 5:15, "Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that Jehovah of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." He'll be gracious to a small part of a small part. A remnant. You ladies, you know what a remnant is. What's the size of a remnant compared to the size of a full-size quilt? Not very big, is it? A glimmer of hope did remain. Chapter 9 and verse 11. He says, "I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities..." I'm in Jeremiah, I'm sorry. No wonder I wasn't sounding right. In Amos 9:11, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old." There was a glimmer of hope. And preachers today, we have to hold out hope for the hearers and Bible teachers. We have to give the people hope. There always has to be a payoff, if as it were. We preach the good news, the gospel. The gospel that tells us that God loves mankind. And we tell people that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. And we tell them that salvation and the abundant life is available and that heaven awaits to the righteous, to the repentant. People need hope. The prophets offered hope. Preachers and Bible teachers offer hope. Amos is a model for us to understand the Old Testament prophets and the job of preachers and teachers today. Those of us who learn and live these lessons may be models for those coming after us, whether pulpit preachers or Christians who teach the lost individually and faithfully so. I'll leave you with the quote from the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul said, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." Isn't that what we want? Do we want to dwell with in eternity with the God of peace? In order to do that, sometimes we have to preach an unpopular message. Leroy Jethro Gibbs said, if we're going to make some pancakes, you got to crack a few eggs. That's what we have to do sometimes. Sometimes we have to go into that field, and sometimes we have to dig up the roots and dig out the rocks before we can till it under and make it a fruit-yielding field. It all balances out. This evening, if you're not a Christian, we do encourage you to think about it very seriously. Because apart from Christ, your destiny is doom and gloom. And I say that as kindly as I know how. If you are a Christian, but you've been an unfaithful Christian, you're not living the daily Christian life, the end is doom and gloom. Put the Lord on in baptism. And if you've done that, but you've been unfaithful, repent and come back to the Lord. And we're here to help you any way we can. We encourage you to take a seat on the front row. A song has been selected. Everything's ready. The baptistry's warm. We have everything you need. All things are ready. come to the feast right now as we stand together and sing.